Thanks for being here tonight. And thank you for your kind reception, your thoughtful reception to the words that we've been sharing together. Several of you have made it a point to say something about the lessons that was helpful to me, not just I'm enjoying this, but I'm enjoying this because, or I'm benefiting from this because, and filling in those blanks. That's so rewarding and helpful for a preacher to know how the word is making a difference in your life. Not just that it is, but in the ways that it is. The prayers that have been offered every night have been so thoughtful. Songs have been rich, and it's been good. I mean, really good, and a blessing for me to be in your company this week. And I'm grateful for all that. Brendan's been a great companion this week. He's been kind to give up a lot of his time to spend with me, and I'm grateful for that. Thankful to your shepherds for giving me the opportunity to be here with you. And if this has been good for you, as some of you I know already have, but let your shepherds know that. That's helpful for them to know. Or if it hadn't been good, just remember, my name's Bill Robinson. Okay? So tell the shepherds, if it hadn't been good, tell them. We're talking about the secrets of living. And we have gone, as Brendan gave you a preview, we've talked in verse from John chapter 15 about the idea of the secret, the real key to living is bearing fruit for the Lord. And then Sunday night we talked about what that means. What is the secret to fruit bearing? How do we learn to bear fruit like that? And I said to you, Jesus gives us the key to that when he tells us it's abiding. It's learning how to abide in Christ. Last night, I shared with you the secret of obeying from John chapter 15. The secret to obeying is our lesson tonight. We're going to talk about this from the first 10 verses of John chapter 15. I'm back there again, and I really hope the text, even as David prayed in his prayer, I hope that the words are not becoming tedious to you, but rather are starting to have, if they haven't already, have an impact on you, that they're becoming familiar to you, and that they're becoming richer to you as we go deeper and deeper into the text each night, that hopefully you're seeing things in the text you've never seen before, not because it hasn't been there, but because we're ready to dig a little deeper and take more thought and concentration with the text. So once more, we go back to John chapter 15, the first 10 verses. Jesus speaks. I am the true vine. Listen to that. I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch, and they gather them up and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What's the secret to obeying? When we're young, we tend to be motivated to do what we're supposed to do in a different way than when we become mature. I'll give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. When I was a boy, just a young boy, my father taught me how to shine shoes. People don't shine shoes much anymore, but you used to keep your shoes a lot longer than you do now, and you shined your shoes. And my dad taught me how to shine shoes, taught me how to wax them and buff them, spit on them, put a rag to them. And my job then became polishing my dad, my mom's, my sister's, and my shoes for Sunday morning. That was a Saturday night chore for me. And I did it for one reason. I didn't particularly find satisfaction in shining shoes at that point. I didn't have this pride. Nobody shines shoes like I do. I didn't have that. I did it because if I didn't, my dad would whoop me. It was that simple. I had to shine the shoes. That was my job. My sister had other jobs. That was my job. And I had to do it on Saturday night. So I did. And then later, I found out from my peers in the neighborhood that they were receiving money for chores they did. They called it an allowance. And I went to my dad and I said, you know what? I need an allowance. I mean, I'm doing these chores, but it seems to me you could pay me for that. And my father said, well, I guess you're old enough for that. Yes, I'll pay you an allowance. And you do your chores. One of those chores was shining shoes. I don't think I shined them any better than I did when I was under the threat of annihilation. But I did it for a different purpose. Now I was shining shoes for a reward. I was getting paid. I did that up until probably I quit earning an allowance, and then everybody either went back to doing their own shoes or we all went to church with dirty shoes. I don't remember which. But I went to college and I got married. And my wife and I were living in Mississippi, and we came home and we happened to be home. And on that Saturday night before church on Sunday morning, I went in the back and I opened the closet. I got my dad's shoes. And I got my mom's shoes. And I found his shoe kit. And I polished her shoes. I'm not telling you that story because that says so much about me. That's not the point. But I was motivated by a different thing. I wasn't doing it because I was afraid my father would be upset if I didn't. And I wasn't doing it for the 50 cents that I got as an allowance when I was a kid. I did it because it seemed to me that was just one small way I could say to my parents, thank you for raising me, for doing what you did with me, and I just want to do this out of love. And I don't think I could have been motivated by love when I was a little boy. I mean, people could have said, that's love. And I might have had some semblance of it, but it didn't have the same meaning for me. And it didn't for my parents, like it did when I grew up. The Bible speaks of all three of those motives for obeying God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, a passage you know well, it says, at the end of the matter is this, fear God and keep His commandments. Did you hear that? Fear God. Now, I don't mean by that. I don't mean by that, nor does I think the writer mean you better obey God or He's going to whoop you. Though there is that semblance that there is a punishment for those who don't obey God. But this healthy, respectful fear of God is what causes us to keep commandments. And when we first become Christians, probably most of us are motivated like that. I mean, I remember hearing preachers preach sermons when I was a boy, like I try to preach now. I'm not afraid and I'm not ashamed to say I preach the fear of God. I remember hearing sermons from preachers that even at a young age made me fearful of not obeying God. I was scared. I didn't want to go to hell. I didn't want to lose my soul. I didn't want to be separated from the people that meant most to me. I didn't want to disappoint the one I called Jesus. And there was probably a large sense when I became a Christian of, I don't want to go to hell, so I want to be saved. But then I moved beyond that being the primary motive, and I started realizing how many songs we sing that talk about the rewards that are ours because we're Christians. So we sing songs about Sing to Me of Heaven. And we sing songs about the land where we'll never grow old. Or the city four square. Or that majestic hymn on Zion's glorious summit. Stood a numerous host, redeemed by blood. And they hymned their king. Isn't that a great phrase? They hymned their king in strains divine. I strove to join. We sing songs about what heaven's going to be like. And so we move from that motivation of fear to more a motivation of reward. And that's in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 19, I think Peter speaks not only for the 12 in this passage. I think he speaks for a lot of us, especially when we're going through the pruning process that we talked about in our lesson earlier. Verse 27, Matthew 19, Peter said to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. You hear the pruning in that? Cut off, cut off, cut off. We've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Peter's saying what I said to my dad. Hey, I'm doing this work. I ought to get paid for it. What's in it for us? What do we get? What do we get? And the Lord actually answers him. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't say to him, oh, you crass materialistic thing. He doesn't do that. He says, truly, I say to you, you who followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you'll sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. everyone who's left houses, pruning. Brothers or sisters, pruning. Father or mother, pruning. Or children, pruning. Or farms, for my name's sake, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Jesus answers him. That's a legitimate motive. None of these are illegitimate motives. It's not wrong to obey God because you're afraid. And it's not wrong to obey God because you want what He has to give you. That's not wrong. But there's a greater motive than either of those. And I don't think the tender young heart of immaturity can possibly understand how love can be the overriding motive for following Jesus Christ. But it is. And the secret of obeying is loving. If you want to know how to obey the Lord, learn how to love Him. Look at verses 9 and 10 again of chapter 15. Well, first, before we go there, I want to show you this is a theme that runs through beginning in John 14. Even in John 14, look at verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not you might, you sometimes could, but if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And then verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. But he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear, it's not mine. It's the Father's who sent me. And then in chapter 15, the same theme is continued. As the Father has loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. This abiding, obeying, loving are sequential. When we learn to love the Lord, obedience will become our way of expressing that. Obedience becomes our love language for the Lord. And when we obey, we'll abide. We'll be with Him and He'll be with us. And when we abide and draw our sustenance from Him, we will bear fruit for Him. And when we bear fruit, then we really live. So why of those three I told you about, fear, reward, love, why is love the greatest motive for obedience? Why does it motivate us to obey in a way that reward and fear do not? Why is that the ultimate motivation for obedience? First of all, because it centers on the giver, not the gifts. Reward centers on the gifts. Okay, I'll obey you because you're going to give me something. You're going to do something for me. But love centers on the giver. I give you a couple of really good examples of that. But my mother and my father were very different people. My mother passed away a year ago, October. My dad passed away in 2012. I know they both loved me and they knew I loved them. But my mother was much more emotionally attuned to things than my father was. I learned very quickly I could just jot down anything on a piece of paper scribble some colors on it and give it to my mother and say, here, Mom, I gave this to you because I love you. And it would end up being on the refrigerator for years. If I tried to do the same thing with my dad, he would have looked at it and said, what did you write? Did you do this in the car while we were driving over a bumpy road? What is this? I can't even read this. Love concentrates on the giver, not the gift. Loyalty to God that is seen by Him as the actions of loving children of His. Not doing what we do for Him because we're going to be beat if we don't. And not even doing what we do because He's going to shower coins on us if we do it. But doing what we do because it's an expression of our love for Him. And that He appreciates that. And that is what love does. So you've got this, and you can see it all through the Bible, but perhaps nowhere better demonstrated than that conversation that Satan had with God about Job. Back in Job chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, God says to Satan about his beloved servant, have you considered Job? There's no one like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. What's he saying? I have a great obedient child in Job. And here's what Satan says. Verse 9. Does Job fear God for nothing? Oh, come on. He's only doing what he does because you're giving to him. Have you not made a hedge about him and his house? And all that he has on every side. You bless the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But you put forth your hand now. You touch all that he has. And he'll surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. Now, what happens when Job loses everything? Well, the possessions aren't as important as his relationship with God. In verse 20, he arose, he tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshipped and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And through all this, Job didn't sin, nor did he blame God. Why? Because he loved God. He was motivated not by fear, not by reward, but by love for his Father. It's the greatest motive that we can have. Secondly, love doesn't measure sacrifice. It gives all. It gives everything. Like the guy that says to his girlfriend on the phone, I want to tell you how much I love you. I'll tell you, I'd climb the highest mountain for you. I would swim the deepest ocean. I would go through the darkest, deepest valley for you. And she said, oh, I love hearing you talk that way. Are you coming over tonight? He said, no, it looks like rain. Kind of missing something. Real love doesn't count the cost. It gives all. I'm convinced, men, I am convinced this is one of the reasons why we don't understand why flowers mean so much to women. I've studied it and I've failed, but I think I understand what it is. It's, see, I'm a pretty pragmatic person. I figure I've seen artificial flowers that look just like the real thing. They did. They looked so much like it, I had to go up and touch them to make sure they were artificial or real. And I figure if it's an artificial flower that my wife loves, I can buy that, usually cheaper than the real thing. And if she likes it today, she's going to have it 20 years from now. Same one. Now that makes sense to me. But if I brought home a bundle of artificial roses to my wife, it would not have the same effect as bringing to her real roses. And I think I know the reason why. It's because I'm saying about the real roses, these cost more and they're so temporary. But I'm happy to spend the money on those because it makes you happy. Now, sometimes I'll confess, to me that feels like just taking $50 and burning it. But for my wife, it says, you value me more than that. It's a sacrifice. It's not an ultimate sacrifice, but it's the giving up of something that has value to me for my wife. And love does that. Reward doesn't do that. I can't go to my wife and say, I love you. And she say, how much? And I'll say, well, $20 worth. Or $40 worth. Real love doesn't count the cost like that. So here's what the Song of Solomon says. I love this passage. It's in chapter 8. It's verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. Utterly despised. See, there's something about giving a gift to anybody, giving a gift that says, I'm thinking about you, I care about you, and making that sacrifice. I know I'm using that word accommodatively, but giving up that resource because we want to say how much we care about that person. And it would be despised if my wife bought something I love, a book that I've been talking about that I'd really like to have a copy of, and she brought the book home and said, I was thinking about you today, I saw this in the store, and here, I just want you to have this. And I unwrap it, and here's the book I've been wanting. It would be utterly despised if I said to her, thanks for doing that. How much do I owe you? Let me pay you for it. You know, I'm going to tell you something, brethren. I think sometimes we miss the opportunity to let someone else express their love for us and appreciation for us when we deny it or turn it aside or try to pay for it. So be careful about that. Somebody says, hey, I'd like to take you out to dinner. We'd just like to go to dinner tonight, and we just want you to come with us, and it's on us. That's a beautiful thing. And you don't have to respond, okay, but next time we're paying. Because that seems to take away from the nature of the gift. Now, on my birthday, if my wife gives me a gift, I don't say, how much did you spend? Okay, now that's what I'm going to spend on you for your birthday. First of all, that'd be a dangerous thing. My wife would know how that works, and she'd be really extravagant on my birthday. There's this sense in which love says, let me do this because I love you. And if a man were to give all the riches of his house in payment for love, it would be utterly despised. People will die for someone they love. But love that calculates isn't very deep. Love is the greatest motive for obedience because it doesn't measure sacrifice. So it's not, well, how many times do I have to sing these songs, pray these prayers, listen to these sermons, attend at worship? How many times? Love doesn't do that. I'm telling you, love doesn't do that. Love is the greatest motive because God is love. And it's love that motivates Him. We certainly know He's never motivated by fear. He has nothing to fear from anyone, anywhere. But love is the motive of all of His actions, so much so that 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, and we often sing the last part of this in our songs together, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Not He has love, not God loves, He is love. It epitomizes Him. So it's no wonder that love is the best motive for obeying Him, because it's His very nature to love and to receive love. Think about it. Think about these questions. What answer is there other than love? Why did God create the world and us? Why? Love. He wanted a creation that He could love and that could return His love in its own way. Why give us laws? Why give us laws? And I've already talked about that with you in the lesson. There was a time I thought my parents gave laws because they thought I was just too happy without them. It was time to make me miserable. But I know now God gives us laws for our benefit. It's the best way to live. He gave us law because He loved us, not because He despised us or feared us or worried about us. So He gave the law. He gave us laws because He knows that's the best way to live. Why did He give His Son to die in our place? The most popular passage in all the Bible. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He so loved the world. And why give us the Word except to show us how to live and return to Him? Love. I want you with me for eternity. It is what motivates God Himself. And love is a fulfillment of the law. Let me tell you what I think that means. I don't think it means love is the ultimate law to keep. But I think it means if we love, we will fulfill all other laws. So James chapter 2 verse 8 calls it the royal law. Why? It's a kingly law. The royal law. Love. So let me put it to you this way. I think you would agree with me on this. Let's take a man and a woman, and they're getting married, and a counselor meets with them, and the counselor says to the couple, I want you to draw up all the things that will make you happy, draw them all up, and then your mate will make an agreement to live by every one of those regulations or stipulations. But they will only do the things that you write down for them to do. And I dare say that we would be nominally happy with that if we could remember all the things that make us happy. Don't squeeze the toothpaste tube in the middle. Don't leave bubbles on the soap. Clean up after yourself. Pick up your clothes and put them in the hamper. Show up when you're supposed to show up. Help with this or that or the other. We could write all those laws and a person could live by that. But I want to tell you, I don't think that would have nearly as much success in making us happy in a relationship as does this. I promise, as husband or wife, I promise I'm going to love you from the day we marry till the day I die. I'm going to think of you every day. And I'm going to look for ways to show I love you. Every day. And I dare say most of us, if not all of us, would say, I'll take that second one over the first one. Because there's something about that motive that makes it so much more powerful than any sense of just keeping laws or regulations. I think husband-wife relationships, parent-child relationships, government-civilian relationships really wouldn't need any laws at all if we all operated on this basis. I will do everything I can to make you happy and holy, and I will give my life every day for you. I wouldn't need a homeowners association. I really wouldn't need a government to tell me what to do if every one of us lived that way. In fact, it might be a little confusing. Can you imagine? We'll pull up all four of us at a four-way stop at the same time. You go. No, you go. No, I love you more. You go. Well, let's let him go. No, he doesn't want to go because he's showing love for us, and we sit there for days, die in our cars. But wouldn't it be incredible if all of us could just live by love? What things, what serendipities we would enjoy if we could live that way? The things we would do, not because we've been told to do it, but because our heart motivates us to do that. How wonderful life would be. So let me tell you something I found really interesting one time in reading. If you read the book of Exodus, you will find numerous calls to obey God. But almost all those calls to obey God are ordering obedience for either reward, you're going to a land flowing with milk and honey, I'm giving it to you, or fear. I mean, everything about the Mount Sinai scene is God, a God who is to be feared. I mean, that's an active volcano. You go back and read it, God comes down in an active volcano and he's telling his people, hover around the base while I quake this thing and belch forth fire and smoke. Fear. Reward. These are the motives that are given throughout the book of Exodus. Now, after the book of Exodus, you've got Leviticus and Numbers, and then you've got this book, Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy, the very name itself means second law, the giving of the law a second time. And it's at the end of Moses' life, and the Israelites have now been in the wilderness. A whole generation has perished out there, and a new generation has arisen. And Moses is reciting for them their relationship with God and why they should obey God. And something appears in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that has never appeared before in Moses' relationship with his people. The Lord our God, hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, and all your soul. You shall love the Lord. That's the first time that's been given. They've not been told to obey God because they love Him. They've been told to obey God because He'll punish you if you don't. Or they will obey God because He's giving you a great reward. Here in Deuteronomy, a generation that has matured under God, that generation is told, not obey God out of fear, obey God out of reward, but obey God out of love. Love. And that's found throughout Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God. Now, here's what really is interesting about it. You may have known that and you may have thought about that. But do you know what book in the Old Testament Jesus quotes more than any other book? It's Deuteronomy. And I'll tell you why I think that is. I think it's because it resonates with him. It's the book he lives by and wants us to live by. So we have this great song. It's a great song. The words are beautiful. Savior, teach me day by day. Love's sweet lesson to obey. Sweeter lesson cannot be loving him who first loved me. And then this great line, we sing right through it, and it's somewhat awkwardly worded, so we may not even pick it up, but I want to camp on it for just a minute. Listen, love in loving finds employ in obedience all her joy. You know what that says? And it's awkward wording. Love, in expressing love, finds its work and employment in obedience. Love is demonstrated in obedience. When God says, "How do you love me?" we respond, we obey. We do what you want us to do. And that's our response. Love in loving finds employ in obedience. That's all her joy. It's a great line. It's a great thought. And it illustrates what we're talking about. So let me close with this. There was a man who was washing a new car outdoors, cleaning it up, and a little boy came by. And the boy said, "Wow, mister, where'd you get that car?" And the man said, "Well, my brother made a lot of money in business recently, and he gave me this car." You'd think the boy would have said, "Boy, I wish I had a car like that." Or, "Boy, I wish I had a brother like that." What the boy said was, "Boy, I wish I could be a brother like that." Be a brother like that. The more we love God, the more we obey Him. And the more we obey Him, the more we find ourselves abiding in Him. And the more we abide in Him, the more fruit we bear for Him. And the more fruit bearing we engage in, well, that's real living. We'll have one more lesson tomorrow night. I want to tell you there's a secret to loving God and Christ like we've been talking about tonight. There's a secret. There's something we have to do before we can love like that. We'll talk about that tomorrow night if the Lord allows us to be together. Do you love the Lord? I mean, a lot of people claim it, but doing it, that's another thing altogether. Obey the Lord Jesus. Let me tell you what he said. The Lord said, "Unless you believe I'm he, you'll die in your sins." The Lord said that. "Unless you believe I'm he, you'll die in your sins." He also said, "Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish." And the Lord said, "If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven." And my Lord said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you love the Lord, you'll obey him. Trust him and obey him. Let's sing a song together, and if that's the invitation call for you tonight, come to the front while we stand and sing it.